Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read what is the shortest of the parables in this chapter. We're going to read verse number 33. This is the shortest of all the parables, all seven parables in this chapter. But first, let's ask the Lord's help that we may understand His Word. We want to thank You, Heavenly Father, that we have the Holy Scriptures. We're sure, Lord, that the hand of God is in this privilege, has given us this blessing, that we can have a copy of the Holy Scriptures in our own language. We thank You for everything that's involved in that. We thank You for inspiration. We thank You for preservation. We thank You for the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit that explains the Scriptures to us even as we read them. And we thank You for the convicting work and the converting work You do through Your Word. And so we're asking now as we look in the Scriptures that You'll feed us and teach us, enlighten us, help us to be more faithful, help us to be discerning with grace. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 33, another parable spake He unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So in this chapter, this is the fourth parable. We're just over halfway through the seven parables that are in the chapter. In this chapter, we have most often that phrase you see in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like. So there's a comparison here. Parables are comparisons. Comparisons of spiritual truths with earthly experiences and circumstances and facts. And so if you've got your notes there, you take note that there are two pieces of paper, three pages. The back page has to do with notes that a friend of mine sent me this week. I had rung him a while back and I said, what can you tell me about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and the church? What's the distinction? Can you give me some clues? And he wrote this week and said, sorry, I've been so long to reply. Here are some notes that he picked up one time that were useful. We're not going to take the time this morning to read them, but I think there are some good things in this page of notes, and I'd like to encourage you to read it at home. Take your time to do that. But let's go to the front page now, if you will. And we've got a couple of notes here at the top. The shortest of all the parables, this is the shortest. And then these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32 with the parable of the leaven in the meal are similar, but there are differences. You'll often find that to be the case, that you'll find a similarity between two things, but there are fine little degrees of difference. For instance, we notice that the mustard seed parable pictures growth. And that's where the tiny little seed is planted and it grows into a large tree or bush. And so that one depicts growth, but the parable of the leaven in the meal depicts change. Whereas the seed growing into a tree doesn't depict a great deal of change, it's more growth, but the leaven in the meal changes the meal. And we're going to look at that this morning. So there are two views regarding the parable of leaven in the meal. It's interesting when you start reading the commentaries. We've got copies of that Sword Searcher disc back here that if you're interested in getting hold of a good Bible study aid that will help you in studying the Scriptures and make available lots of resources, then you need to get one of those discs and talk to Clem about those. They're very economical, very good price. The fellow gave us a discount on those. But you'll find that the commentators that you look up, the commentators fall into two camps. And one of the camps, the first camp that we're going to read about in number one here, is of people that are basically of a Reformed or Reformation viewpoint. And then the other group of people are people that are of a fundamental or biblical viewpoint. So have a look at number one. The first viewpoint, the leaven being mixed with society and permeating it entirely until the whole world is converted to Christ is illustrative of the gospel and its work. So these are people, and I've written some of the names down further down here. In the next paragraph, you'll notice in the paragraph that's not bold print. Interestingly, most commentators hold to this first view and are amillennial or postmillennial in their understanding of Bible prophecy. How many of you can remember those terms, amillennial and postmillennial? Do you remember those? Is there anybody that says, nah, I don't know what that's all about? Is there anybody saying that? And that's okay if you do. You're not dumb. But the idea with the amillennial is that there is no thousand-year reign of Christ, that we are in the millennium now, or we're in the tribulation now. They get confused about that. And the devil is already chained. He's already in the bottomless pit. He's not out wandering around causing trouble, which makes me wonder who is causing all the trouble. But the amillennialists believe that there's no such thing as a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth when Scripture says it so clearly six times in Revelation chapter 20. So the amillennials hold that. The postmillennialists hold to the viewpoint that through the preaching of the gospel, things are just going to get better and better and better and better and better until the Lord can't stay away anymore and he has to come back because it's just gotten to be so good. And I don't know how anybody can read the newspaper or listen to the news and think that. What do you think? I don't see how they could come up with such a conclusion. Premillennialists is who we are, and we believe that the Lord comes back before the thousand years of righteousness and establishes his kingdom and rules upon the earth for a thousand years. Those are called pre-millennial, before the millennium. Postmillennialists are people who believe Christ comes back after the millennium, that we've already had a thousand years of righteousness, they think. Amillennialists say, no, there isn't any. Well, these commentators that hold to the first viewpoint that's listed here, the leaven being mixed with society, pictures the work of the gospel in the world. But the second viewpoint, number two, here in bold print, the leaven working its way through every part of the kingdom of heaven pictures the fermenting work of error until every part is corrupted. It's just at that point, I would really just like to pull up here and talk about this the rest of the time we've got together. And I would like to ask you, is there any part of society that is not in free fall? Is there any part of human society anywhere in the world that's not headed down very steeply? Can you think of any part? Yeah, you can go into let's suppose that we could find the best group of Christians in the world. It's surely not us. But if we could find the best group of Christians, the best church in the world, and go there, would they be just getting better and better and better overall, entirely? We'd say, no, they'd be struggling with the same things we're struggling with, fighting against error, trying to preach truth, trying to see sinners converted. And we would say that the world is headed downhill, and Christians are fighting against the trend. Some years ago, we took a plank and put it up against a whiteboard in the back room there and tilted one end down. And we said, this is the direction things are going. And it's not only that there's a slope, but it's the slope itself is descending. The plank was moving down the board. I think Chris Dagan was one of the fellows that helped me with that. And so here's the Christian on this plank, and if he simply stands his ground, he will go down with the plank. We have to be going forward even to hold our ground. And so it is. And this is what this viewpoint says. Read the next paragraph. Interestingly, most commentators hold to the first view and are amillennial or postmillennial in their understanding of Bible prophecy. Albert Barnes, John Gill, Matthew Henry, John Wesley, and many others hold this view or held this view. Here are several commentators who are premillennialists, like ourselves, who see the leaven as being a harmful addition that changes the meal, the ground grain, progressively until the entire kingdom of heaven is corrupted. And we were talking about how the kingdom of heaven, we think, has to do with the overarching entire rule of God over everything in the universe and everyone in every kingdom, and that God is at work in every kingdom. It doesn't look like it, does it? But God is at work. But the meal, whatever good there is being permeated, is being fermented by the leaven that's added. And we'll talk about that as we go along. A.C. Gabelline was a Methodist minister. I did a little bit of research on him, who lived about the beginning of the 20th century. So we're looking at 100 years ago plus. And this is what he says. The parable of the woman with the leaven is the most misunderstood. The woman does not mean the church, nor does the leaven stand for the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. Leaven is always, in the Word of God, the type of evil. So let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and read these verses here. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And Matthew chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, the disciples were concerned because they had forgotten to take bread. And so the Lord says to them, "How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you?" When he said to beware, go back with me here to verse 6. Let's read verse 6 as well. "Then said Jesus unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And then in verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." The doctrine is teaching, isn't it? The teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So who would like to give us a description this morning, just a short description, of how did the Pharisees look at the Word of God? How did the Pharisees handle the Word of God? Someone give us a few words of description. Very good. That's exactly right. Someone said that Pharisees praise the dead saints and persecute the living. That sounds pretty accurate, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 gives a whole chapter over to talking about the hypocrisy, which is what Les described, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay, so were they lenient in their application of scriptures, or were they very strict? They were very strict, especially regarding others, weren't they? Then they were careless about applying the scriptures to themselves. What about the Sadducees? What can you tell me about the teachings of the Sadducees? And the reason is because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. I don't know who thought that up first. But they did not believe in angels or spirits or the resurrection, and they were called Zadokites. They followed Zadok. We don't know which Zadok that was, but the Sadducees. And so the Lord warns his disciples, watch out for the false teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that's Matthew chapter 16. Look with me in, we'll skip Mark 8 because it refers to the same thing. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And here again the Lord uses leaven as a picture, as a symbol of evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8. Someone read that clearly, loudly for us.
"Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven." Sorry,
yep, you're right.
"Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth."
All right. And so in the context here, Paul is talking about a situation in a church where a young man was involved in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. We take it wasn't the young man's mother. It was possibly a second wife or a new wife, a younger wife, whatever it was. And this young man was doing wrong. And so the Lord reproves this and says, that is leaven. He even says in verse 7, look in verse 7 here, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So the thought is that the leaven needed to be removed from the church. Go with me to Galatians, two books further on. And in Galatians, you'll notice here in chapter 5 and verse 9, and this is also quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. Would someone read that for us?
"For
That's exactly right. It only takes a little bit of yeast to ferment all the dough in a lump, a little leaven. So, Christians, we say this about ourselves, if I tolerate a little bit of lying, or a little bit of stealing, or a little bit of dishonesty, or a little bit of whatever it is, then the danger is it increases. All of you would say by your own experience that you have learned that sin is never satisfied with how much influence it has in your life. It always wants more. And so the Lord tells us in the Word what leaven pictures. Now look here again in the quote from A.C. Gabelein, just after those references. If our Lord taught here, as almost universally claimed, almost all the commentators say, if our Lord taught here that leaven is something good and that the quote-unquote gospel leaven is leavening the whole lump of unconverted humanity, then would he contradict himself? For the first two parables teach the opposite. Leaven stands for a corrupting process of evil, which is introduced by woman in this parable in Matthew 13, introduced by woman under the control of satanic influence to corrupt the doctrine of Christ. Here is, no doubt, a prophecy which has been abundantly fulfilled. And he gives some examples. The woman Jezebel in Revelation 2 and verse 20. Well, keep your place in Matthew and let's go to Revelation chapter 2. We are in the letters written to the seven churches. Those of you that were here years ago with us when we were working our way through Revelation, remember when we looked at this. And in Revelation 2 and in verse number 20, we read here that the Lord speaks to the church about their toleration of this woman Jezebel. Notice Revelation 2, verse 20, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, there are two truths here. There was a church. This is the church at Thyatira, isn't it? Let's see where we are. Yes, verse 18. There was a church that had a woman, and the Lord refers to her as Jezebel. Well, let's just stop a minute and let me ask you, what do we know about Jezebel in 1 Kings? What can you tell me about Jezebel?
The epitome of everything evil.
She was a slanderer. She was a controller, a manipulator. She was actually the hand that controlled the king, Ahab. And you almost, if you could think of something bad to say about someone, it fits Jezebel. Well, it not only pictures that, but it pictures an individual in the church at Thyatira that was an enormous problem to the church, and she was like leaven in that church. But it also pictures Revelation 17, and it's like a preview of Revelation 17. So turn there, and you'll notice with me, from the first verse, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Not admiration in a positive sense, but amazement. So A.C. Gabelein points out this parallel here. And he says that it is the Romish apostasy. We think it's larger than Roman Catholicism. We think it's Babylonianism that's the root for Roman Catholicism, where Roman Catholicism and all the corrupt religions came from. He says here, Rome speaks of her being the mother church, and she is the corruptoress. We'd say corrupter of true Christianity. We may well think here of other wicked corruptions of the doctrine of Christ. Christian Science is a cult. I think it's almost extinct in our day. I don't know if there are any of them left. But the woman that started that was Mary Baker Eddy. Seventh-day Adventism was started by Ellen G. White, and Spiritism by the Fox sisters, Theosophy by Mrs. Blavatsky, and other systems which originated with women. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Let me say here, we shouldn't give the wrong impression and give people the impression that only women start cults. That is not true. That is not true. Joseph Smith started the Mormons. Charles Taze Russell started the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you can go right on down the line and you can find both. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." He makes a comparison with Eve being tricked by Satan. And we see that sometimes to be the case. This process of corruption, in his notes, in this present age is also witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at these. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. Here's a question that every Christian should really contemplate, and that is, do things get better as time progresses, or do things get worse? And we really need to be honest about this and really look at how many of you have heard any of the leading charismatic televangelists say there is a great revival coming next year or something like that. Have any of you heard of that? Have you ever heard things like that said? Benny Hinn every once in a while will say it. Kenneth Copeland will say it. Creflo Dollar says that. And so on and so on and so on. Joel Osteen says things like this, that there's a great revival coming. We're going to have a great revival. Well, all the time we're seeing great apostasy developing. So look here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The fact is, God tells us what's going to happen. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," that's our time, "some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." And then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. These are verses that are not preached. We don't hear these verses from the pulpit. Paul says to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 and 18, "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past, and overthrow the faith of some." And then in chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, verses 1 to 5, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." In this same chapter, I want you to notice in verse 13, it says, "But evil men and seducers will just get better and better and better until the millennium has come in." Is that what it says? What kind of Bible have you got? Mine says, "Wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Wow. Then go with me to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says here, "And they shall turn away their ears." Well, let's go to verse 3 it is. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. For after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now, most of us probably, one time or another, listen to a sermon online or we watch a video and we may be profited by what we see there. But there is a snare there, and I warn people, be careful about getting your spiritual food off the net or off the television, because you never know what's going on behind the scenes. You don't have a chance to look at how this guy lives. You don't have any idea whether he drives 3 Rolls Royces and lives in 4 mansions and flies 6 business jets. You have no way of knowing what's really going on in his life. It's so much better to be able to sit down and talk to your pastor or spiritual leader or whoever it is, eyeball to eyeball. I'm not impressed with guys that say that they are spiritual leaders, but you couldn't get them to go visit someone in prison or get them to go see you in hospital if you were sick. They're too far removed. And so here in these verses, the Lord warns people about those who deceive. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. The whole book of Jude is given over to warning the Lord's people about these. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be," which is future tense, "there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness." Oh, this is the motivating factor. This is the hidden agenda. "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." I always think that word merchandise is so interesting. It's the word emporium in the Greek New Testament. As far as they're concerned, you're a business. You're providing profits to them, "whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Look across in chapter 3 in 2 Peter. You'll see in verse 3, "knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Verse 5, "for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." So the Lord is warning us about false prophets. Let's go back to Matthew 13 again. Godby is the next commentator that I found in Sword Searcher that says, in our notes here, "leaven is zume, which has no meaning but fermentation and corruption. We have no right to depart from the lexical," that's the dictionary meaning, Bible dictionary meaning, "and the uniform biblical signification of a word. The point of illustration is its progressive and general dissemination throughout the entire lump in which it is deposited." F.B. Meyer, I thought his notes were interesting. "It requires but a very small amount of leaven to permeate a large quantity of meal. Bigness is not greatness. Watch the first speck of sin. Cherish each grain of holy impulse." That interpretation of the parable of the leaven, which makes, with variation as to details, the leaven to be the gospel introduced into the world, 3 measures of meal, by the church, and working subtly until the world is converted, till the whole was leavened, is open to fatal objection. Number one, it does violence to the unvarying symbolic meaning of leaven, and especially to the meaning fixed by our Lord himself. That's what we looked at in Matthew 16, the leaven, the false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Second, the implication of a converted world in this age, till the whole was leavened, is explicitly contradicted by our Lord's interpretation of the parables of the wheat and tares. Let me just suggest to you that in reading through this chapter, the thing you notice is that there is a progression happening, but it's not an upward progression where the world is just getting better and better and better. I have a friend who is an incurable optimist. He is an incurable optimist. Nothing bad ever happened in his world. And I say to him, Jeff, haven't you read the newspaper? Don't you watch the news? Can't you see what's happening? Nope. He reads it and everything's wonderful. But in the parable here, the Lord shows us, and have a look at this, these verses from Matthew 13:30. Let both grow together, that's the tares and the wheat, until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. Now, you remember what the tares were? Darnel, poisonous. At early on, they look like wheat. But as time goes on, their true nature shows up, and they are a drug that is poisonous, can be used as a poisonous drug. And bind them, the tares, in bundles to do what? To burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. And then the parable of the net, the dragnet that we haven't come to, it's the last one of the seven parables. Our Lord presents a picture of a partly converted kingdom in an unconverted world, of good fish and bad in the very kingdom net itself. And that's Matthew 13:48-50. The net, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the Lord makes it really clear that we're not talking about a world that's getting better and better and better as time goes along. In fact, how many of you can remember the last time you read Romans chapter 1 that describes men not liking to keep God in their thinking? At the beginning, they were ungrateful and they wouldn't give glory to God and they wouldn't worship God. And there's the beginning of a spiral downward that ends at the end of the chapter with judgment. It's the course of history. It's what happens in every nation, in every generation. So, let's have a look here. What is our time? We've got a couple more minutes yet before we'll stop for questions. The number three on this back page, the method of the extension of the kingdom is given in the first parable. It is by sowing seed, not by mingling leaven. The symbols have in Scripture a meaning fixed by inspired usage. Leaven is the principle of corruption working subtly. It is invariably used in a bad sense and is defined by our Lord as evil doctrine. That's the Matthew 16 verses we read, and Mark 8:15 says the same. Meal, on the contrary, was used in one of the sweet savor offerings. In Leviticus 2, verses 1 to 3. So let's go back to the Old Testament. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So we're looking at the third book of the Old Testament. And that is in Leviticus chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. Now meal, here it's called, I believe it is, a meat offering. But when you look the word meat up, it's not talking about flesh. It's not talking about beef or lamb or goat. It's talking about grains, cereal grains. And when any will offer a meat offering, Leviticus 2 verse 1, unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil, it would be olive oil, we expect, upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, be it to be an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes. of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. So leaven wasn't permitted to be included in that. Look in Leviticus 6, verses 15 to 17. In these verses, it talks about the law of the meat offering in verse 14, and the sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord before the altar. In verse 15, and he shall take of it his handful. So the priest would take a small portion out of each offering, and that was actually provision for them, for the priests. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering, and of the oil thereof, and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall bring it, or shall burn it, upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat, with unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall eat it. So we see that they did not include leaven with it. Look in chapter 10 at the bottom of our page we're looking at here, chapter 10 and verse 12. You can actually see it at the bottom of the page there. In chapter 10, verse 12, and Moses spake unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. So the Lord intended that leaven should be excluded, not included. Now we've run out of time. I'm going to make a mark by number four. The Lord willing, we'll look at this next Sunday and go on to the next parable. What thoughts, what insights, what questions do you have regarding this up to this point? Can you add to what we have learned? Anyone, please, just share it with us. Now, don't go home and say, Pastor said you're not allowed to eat light bread. That's not what it says, is it? Bianca. Let me go and look at that, Bianca, so I don't answer you wrongly. Bianca, I'm going to answer you 1,000% truly. Our problem is not the kids. It's the parents. And this is where we run into this great difficulty, is that we are aware that in the schools and in the streets and everywhere we go, we run into a lawless attitude on the part of children. Did you know it's difficult to teach RI in some schools because the children are so lawless? Did you know that? Do you run into that in Christian schools, Brother Floyd? Very true. Floyd and I, possibly Wayne, I don't think Les is old enough. Kieran might be, Alex might be. We're old enough to remember when Elvis was popular. I'm old enough to remember before Elvis ever showed up on Ed Sullivan television show. But the parents, the young people who listened and enjoyed Elvis and Buddy Holly, and then the Beatles, fathered and mothered a generation of children, and then grandchildren that are into the worst music you could ever imagine. And that music is what's on almost all the airwaves, all the radio waves everywhere today. And it influences those children so deeply in every way. I remember reading, and I don't think it was Cicero, but it was one of the Greek philosophers back before the time of Christ who made this statement. I believe I'm telling you right here. Correct me, please, if I'm wrong. Who made the statement, if you will let me write the music for any nation, I care not who writes its laws. Music is a greater influence than we have any idea. So parents who permit their children to listen to download, to watch on television, music that stirs up the passions, watch what your child does when he listens to music. If he starts jumping around and breaking things, well, I'm concerned about that kind of music. And Bianca, to answer your question, there are a lot of kids that are in trouble today and will end up in prison because their parents were careless, sadly. So don't we have to pull ourselves in line? Don't we have to repent of whatever it is that we're doing? I hope that's not too large an answer for a short question. Wayne, did you have your hand up before? You want to say something? It really is. Yep, 4,000 and 5,000 years ago with Cain's descendants. There's an author I wish all of you could read, R.L. Hymers, and he wrote a book called Preaching to a Dying Nation. It was written probably 40 years ago. It's an excellent book, and it shows the course of the nation, and it's the same course as it's always been the case.
The progression from Adam and Eve until the flood was a downward progression. The progression from the flood to now has been a downward progression. Yes, evil has always been out there, but it hasn't been embraced as it to the degree that it is now. 150 years ago, the further we go away from the flood, not only the church, but the world in general, is increasingly thumbing their nose at God.
We're going to close, we need to close, but I want to ask you a question. How many of you have heard of snuff videos? How many heard of snuff videos? You know what they are? Where real videos are made of real murders being committed, videotaped and made available. How many of you have heard of the dark net, and there's a worse, is it the dark net that's worse than the deep, or is the deep worse than the dark? Well, John, you're supposed to know. IT guys are supposed to know. I don't want to go either one. You want to run from some things. There's a good verse for us to print out and put on the fridge for us to memorize, that we're to be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. I don't want to know. I don't need to know what the devil is up to. School what? Wow. Did you want to say something, Hannah? Hannah, did you want to say something? I can see you bursting to say something back there. All right. Keep in mind, Scripture says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. We're not looking at something 10 years away. We're looking at something that was happening in the time of the apostles, and it's the decline has steepened. There reaches a point in a downward slope. All of you know this. If it's increasing in its slope, there reaches a point where you can't hold your place. But it plunges and there's no stopping it. We understand that. But the Lord still reaches out through the gospel and saves one here and one there. And there still is a remnant. But they have to watch out for pride and not think themselves superior to others. James, can you pray for us this morning as we close?